everybody. What an absolute joy it is to be here. If you are a reader of the Old Testament in particular, one of the things you learn is God was really, really insistent on the Israelites marking certain days of remembrance. Days where the nation of Israel took time and remembered specific things that God had done for them, redemptive things. And I think that has carried over a little bit into the New Testament age, into the church. So for instance, we take time to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We have it on a night like this where we celebrate Good Friday. And why is a Friday on which a man dies on a cross good? It's because it's through that crucifixion that we can be forgiven by God and adopted into God's family, reconciled to God. So that's what we seek to do this evening. So our call to worship this morning is one of the great Old Testament passages, one of the great Old Testament passages that speak of this Messiah, this servant, this king who's going to come and be crucified, to be beaten, to be mocked, and then eventually to be crucified. Isaiah 53 begins our evening. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide my portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What kind of king dies for his people? What kind of king dies for his people? The history of humanity has a list of kings who willingly sent the common folk into battle so the common folk would die to keep the king alive. And in Jesus Christ, we see something totally different than that. We see a king who comes and dies for his people so that they may live. It's in the name of that Jesus Christ that I welcome you. I welcome you. The cross is one of the central elements of the Christian faith, to be followed up 3 days later by an empty tomb. But tonight we come to survey the wondrous cross. So join me in praying. Father, I just ask that this night we would just face the cross. We would look at the cross and we would ask ourselves, Lord, what does this mean? What kind of God is it that would come and take on human flesh and die for his people? What kind of king dies for his subjects? Father, we want to meet this truth and stand in awe. We want to be fully assured of your love for us. We just come tonight, Lord, and we just want to worship the fact that you would send your son to die the death of a sinner. You would send your son to become a curse for us. Father, we stand amazed, and we just want to worship. And we just want this night to be one that strengthens our faith and deepens our love and increases our devotion for you. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The upper room. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad, agreed to give him money. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus asking, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Jesus answered, "Go into the city to a certain man carrying a jar of water and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when it was evening, Jesus came, reclined at table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know who I've chosen, but scripture will be fulfilled. He who has lifted his heel against me." Now after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who was going to do this. Judas asked, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so. What you are going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And they took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The same way, this is the Sorry about this. This is a new covenant I give you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, to a garden called Gethsemane. Amen.
So we get a picture there of Jesus Christ in the upper room with his disciples. And they gather to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover was instituted by God to be a day of remembrance, where they remembered their great redemption, their great salvation from slavery to the nation of Egypt. So much so that there was four cups there, and each one of them tied in some way to the I will statements in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. I will, I will, I will, each one of these cups. And now as Messiah sits there, looking back at the past with his disciples, he is going to blow their mind. Because he's going to teach them that what you've been celebrating all your lives pointed to this one day that's coming. And this one day that is coming involves me, King, Messiah, becoming the Passover lamb and dying. Not to redeem you from Egypt, but to redeem you from slavery to sin and death and God's wrath and judgment. They had no idea, these disciples, as they sat there that night, what was actually happening before them. We know, because we're on the other side of the cross. We know. So now we take these cups as we celebrate the supper, and we hear Christ's words. Just going to reread them from Dennis, what he read from Luke chapter 22. So we take this bread in our hands now, and Christ is telling these things, and you wonder, oh, wait a minute, this is my body given for you. What do you mean it's a piece of bread? What does this mean? After he goes to the cross, lights had to come on. Oh, I just watched his body broken for me. He says, this is my blood. And they're like, what? It's wine. It's, we're Baptists. It's juice. It's wine. How in the world does this figure? And after they see him spill his blood on the cross, they go, oh. We have the privilege 2,000 years later to put this all together and stand amazed at the fact that God, the Son, would come and allow his body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that we may be declared innocent. So we take this bread. Christ says right before this, he says, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Most people think that's talking about when Christ once again meets with us and we get to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the next time we'll be dining with Jesus. And he took bread. So here we are. We're thinking right now of cross. We're thinking of broken body out of love to rescue us. And when he had took bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Jews were familiar with blood. They'd seen sacrifices. Been with their parents as they presented their sacrificial lamb at the temple in Passover and killed it. They were familiar, and here's somebody now standing before them talking about a cup that symbolizes not the blood of lambs that they brought to Jerusalem or the blood of lambs that they purchased in Jerusalem. He's talking about his blood. His blood that will be poured out for sinners. His blood that is so sufficient to save. You'd never have to bring blood again if you trust in his. Because it's the blood of Messiah, the Lamb of God. Jesus continues, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul would add to these words and say, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Pray with me. Father, we don't want this just to be mere religious ceremony or motions. We really want this to grip our souls. That God would come down and take on human flesh to die so that we may be rescued, we may be saved, we may be reconciled. So, Father, right now, as we still taste that juice in our mouth, got a little bit of that bread still in our teeth, Lord, may those senses just take us to the cross and what was done on that cross for us so we may be forgiven. We could be rightfully called yours. And our future, no matter what the newspapers say, our future is incredibly bright because of broken body and shed blood. We pray these things in the name of the one who joyfully allowed himself to be beaten, broken, and bleed, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The betrayal and trial, rejection of Christ. And all this takes place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. There came a crowd from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders led by Judas. Now this betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him, lead him away under guard. Judas came up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. Jesus asked him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas kissed him. Jesus then said, friend, do what you came to do. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have nothing said in secret. Annas then sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And they came to Caiaphas, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. The high priest asked Jesus, have you no answer to make as to what these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest questioned Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest then tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? Have you heard his blasphemy? What is your decision? They all condemned Jesus as deserving death. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat and spit on him. They blindfolded him, telling him to prophesy as to who was striking him. They also were saying other things against Jesus, blaspheming him, and the whole company of them then led Jesus away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. They began to accuse Jesus to Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate enters his headquarters and calls Jesus, asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You have said." Pilate then asks, "Well, who are you? What have you done?" And Jesus replies, "It is for this purpose I came." Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do I release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Pilate then said to him, you brought me this man as to one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, because he sent him back to us. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Pilate answered them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, so he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Pilate then released for them Barabbas, and after having Jesus scourged, delivered him to be crucified. Amen.
Have a Bible with you at this point. We're gonna worship the Lord in Scripture. I'm gonna invite you to turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. As Dennis was reading, you get the picture of what was occurring, the trial that was being prosecuted, the charges that were being leveled. And there's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do for the next few moments is we're going to spend some time in John chapter 18. And we're going to focus on just three things that we see Christ doing in this passage. And it's something that I think will be helpful for us as we frame our days and as we go from here today, glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to stay in the garden. As Dennis was reading, we started in the garden with Christ, and then we saw Christ ushered out of the garden, and we saw him in that kangaroo court. We saw the levels, the charges. We saw him being spat upon. We saw him being beaten. But before he was in that room and before those men, he was in the garden. And he was purposefully in the garden. And we know that from Scripture, he was there with purpose. So in John 18, what we have in the first few verses is why Christ was there. But if you keep your finger there, and I'm not going to ask you to go too far, it's literally potentially changing the page one over. We have the high priestly prayer of Christ in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. And I'm going to just read from verse 24 to the end. It says, and this is Christ praying, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This was Christ before the guards came, probably somewhere in the number of 50, to come and seek out our Savior. He's praying, and if you go and read chapter 17 of John's Gospel, you're going to see that he's praying and interceding for us. And he's praying specifically for us. So here we have, in John 18, we have our Savior in the garden with his disciples. And it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers," that's the 50-odd men that are with them, not all soldiers, but some are Pharisees, Sadducees, they're joining in, it says, "and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So that's our picture of Christ in the garden. These men are coming to haul him away. Why? Is it because he is worthy of 50 soldiers and men to come gather him, to take him to be tried? Not at all. They're coming because he is our Savior. And they know that he is the Savior. And we get to verse 4. And this is the three points that I want us to focus on. It's going to be Christ and how he responds in the garden. And as we're looking at how Christ responds in the garden, it's appropriate for us and how we are going to respond. And we see that Christ does three specific things. The first thing we see in verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him," and if you go to John 13, you'll see that he knew this, "all that was going to happen to him, he came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" So the first thing that we see in the garden is that Christ gives himself up willingly. When they came for Christ, he didn't need the 50 soldiers to come carry him off because he was going to fight them. He gave himself willingly. He actually said, "This is me. I'm him." He willingly steps forward. Why does he willingly step forward? He willingly steps forward because he loves us. He's beginning his acts of love on our behalf. He's stepping forward because we know that from Scripture in John chapter 10, no one takes his life. He's going to willingly give his life because he's our Savior. So there's Christ willingly giving himself over to these soldiers where he knows what's going to occur. And Dennis read what was going to occur. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be slapped, spit upon. He was going to hang on a cross. He knew all of those things now that were going to occur to him because they were going to fulfill the prophecies found in Isaiah. And he did it willingly, stepping forward because he loved us. That's the first thing we see from this passage. And if we keep reading, let's read verse 5. It says, "And they answered," and he says, "Whom do you seek?" So the end of verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So not only does Jesus step forward willingly, but he steps forward with full authority. And if you caught this passage and the passage that Dennis read when he's standing before the Pharisees, he says, "I am." That's signaling who they are. And in this case, what does it cause the soldiers to do? It causes them to fall at those words because he has all authority. And in having this authority, he causes them to fall, which once again speaks to, were 50 men necessary for them to haul this Jesus of Nazareth away? No. Because as they fell, what could have Christ have done? He could have walked away. He could have snuck away. But he willingly stayed there to hear their charges, to be escorted out from them. If we continue reading in verse 6, it says that when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell down to the ground. And so he asked them again. You catch who's in authority here? You see who's leading this trial right now? Who's actually the one who's getting to level the charges? It's not the soldiers. It's not the Pharisees. It's Christ. He says, So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." So we see his acts of love tangibly again, not just with him willingly going forward, not just with his authority going forward, but he actually protects the disciples that were there with him in the garden. Why? Because he loves them. So even in the garden, as Christ is about to be hauled away, he's loving his disciples. He's loving them to the point where they are being protected. In John 13, 1, as I said earlier, it says, "When Jesus knew this hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved his disciples. He didn't want anything to happen to them in his absence. So Christ, as he willingly steps forward in love and full authority, he does that for us. He does that for our salvation. He does that as a willing sacrifice for us. So when we look at this betrayal that we just quickly walked through, it's not just a betrayal. It's Christ getting to demonstrate his love for us. The most familiar passage in all of history is John 3:16. And in that garden, we are seeing John 3:16 fully fleshed out, both before his disciples, because he loved them and spared them, but even before his accusers, he's willingly going to his death. And he does that for us. So tonight, as you have opportunity to reflect both on the high priestly prayer in John 17, but as well as here in his arrest and his betrayal, spend time in the Word, watching what Christ is actively doing on our behalf. I know when we read this text, too often we read it as a text historically, when we should be reading it as a present act of love for us. And that's what Christ has for us from his Word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Christ and for his willingness to take on human flesh, to lay aside and to come to earth, Lord. We celebrate him as a babe, but today we celebrate him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who could only take the cross and payment for sin on our behalf. And here he is, standing and walking forward on our behalf. And I just thank you so much for that love. May that love so motivate in a way that we are loving and we are sharing this love of Jesus Christ, Lord. We just thank you for this sacrifice. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Crucifixion. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified, and he went out bearing his own cross. As they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, laid on him the cross, to carry it behind Jesus. There followed Jesus a great number of people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to Golgotha, that's Aramaic for place of a skull, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. They then crucified Jesus and the two others, one on his left, one on his right. Pilate had an inscription put on the cross, written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was 9 o'clock in the morning. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. But his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it'll be." This was to fulfill Scripture. So the soldiers did these things and sat down and kept watch over him there. Now those passing by derided him by wagging their heads, saying, "You would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The soldiers also mocked him, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The chief priests, with the scribes and elders, also mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from this cross that we may see and believe. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now when the noon hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until 3 p.m. One of the criminals railed at Jesus again, this time saying, "Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? You are under the same sentence, and we indeed justly. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." Now when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by the cross, he said, "Woman, behold your son." To the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see whether Elijah will come take him down and save him." Now after this, Jesus, knowing that it was all finished, said, "I thirst." So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. Now when Jesus received the wine, the sour wine, he said, "It is finished, Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, Jesus bowed his head, breathed his last, gave up his spirit. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split. The centurion, when he saw what had taken place and in what way Jesus died and had breathed his last, certainly this man was innocent, truly the Son of God. Now Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable man who waited for the kingdom of God and was also a disciple of Jesus, secretly though, for fear of the Jews. He went boldly in to the Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave so to do. Now he had bought fine linen and took the body of Jesus, and he took him down and he wrapped him in body in the linen and applied the myrrh and aloes mixture that Nicodemus had brought. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre where never a man was laid. It was there that they laid the body of Jesus and rolled a great stone into the door. Now the women which came with Jesus from Galilee followed after and saw the sepulchre and how the body was laid. And they returned home and prepared spices and ointments, and then rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Amen.
We become real familiar with crosses in our culture. I was on the way here, I was riding next to this big white van that had a cross on the side of it. What was it? It's an ambulance. So crosses are throughout our culture. Tonight we've gathered together to look at the cross. And the two things I want us to leave here with when we look at the cross is, number one, I want us to think of God's love for us that's displayed at the cross. Secondly, I want us to see that that cross is our way back to God. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's talking about through his death, through the cross. To drive home this point, we're going to get a foretaste of the coming Sunday school, where Sunday school is going to be based on catechism, question and answer. So it's a little bit of a quiz. I'm going to have some questions for you. The good news is the answer to every question is exactly the same. Question number one. Why in the world would God the Son leave his rightful place in the throne room of heaven and be willing to come down to us? Remember the two things we want to focus on? Love and the way back to God. Why would God the Son leave his rightful place in the throne room in heaven and be willing to come down to us? Out of love to bring people back to their God. That's why. That's why. Question two. Why would God the Son be willing to take on the flesh of his creation? Think how condescending that is. Parents, explain to your kids what condescending means. I can't think of a better word. But the creator of all things takes on the form of his creation. Why would he do such a thing? Out of love, to bring his people back to their God. Question three, why would the Son of God be willing to be born into a lowly family? A carpenter's family. And where everybody kind of talked bad about the family because the way that whole thing worked out with the Holy Ghost and Mary. That's why they say, yeah, where's your father, Jesus? Why would the Son of God be willing to be born into a lowly family, not earthly nobility? Treated like the king that he is from birth. Why? Out of love and to bring his people back to their God. Why? Question I don't even know now. Why would the Son of God allow himself? Notice how I keep saying allow himself. I'm thankful Jason used that word. Christ wasn't like, no, no, please, no. He said, here I am, willingly and joyfully. Why would the Son of God allow himself to be betrayed and allow himself to be turned over to the wicked religious authorities of the day who were misrepresenting the God they claimed to represent? Why would he do that? Why didn't he say, all right, that's enough of this Pharisee stuff. I'm going to put you guys in place. No, he doesn't. He allows himself to be betrayed into their hands and turned over to their wickedness. Why? Why would he do that? Out of love. And out of a desire to bring people back to their God. Why? Why would the Son of God allow an unjust court made up of creatures that he created condemn him and eventually bully a Roman governor into crucifying him? This is God we're talking about. This is God in human flesh. Why would he allow this to happen? Out of love, to bring his people back to their God. Why would the Son of God be willing to be made a curse that comes from his creation's rebellion to him? Why would the Son of God be willing to be made a curse for us? And understand the symbolism in the crown of thorns. That's just not some fancy thing to add to the story. Genesis 3:18 says, part of the curse on the creation because of sin is thorns and thistles. So that's symbolic of him taking the whole curse of the creation upon himself. Why would the Son of God be willing to be made a curse? The curse